denominational animals.
During the camp, and for that reason, it's all the more pleasure and a privilege for me to be invited to meet with you this weekend and to have the opportunity of speaking to you. The theme of the conference, as you know, is God's plan of salvation. And when I was approached to speak at the conference, I was in the subtlety of those who make arrangements for conferences, told that I could discuss the subject matter later on once I had actually accepted the invitation to come. So having committed myself to coming, when the subject matter was placed before me, and Sandy told me that the subject was the doctrine of the covenant of God in the scriptures, I must say that my heart sank a little, because it's such a vast and overwhelming subject, and I really wondered if I should have accepted the invitation in the first place. And then when I discovered that this was the Easter weekend and the only time that I would be getting Friday and Monday off for the next 2 months, I must say my carnal appetites for holidays and the kind of things that you don't celebrate in the Free Church were raised a little. Fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, if not in fact the fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. And for that reason it's good for us to study it. But also for that reason, as that American writer said, it will demand not only inspiration, but also a little perspiration. And I hope therefore that you have come this weekend prepared to read the Word of God with me and to study it, because these addresses that I'm going to be giving will be much more in the nature of studies than the nature of sermons. And I hope that as we try to study this great doctrine together, whatever hard work we discover in it, we will also discover that in the days that lie ahead, as we reflect on the things that we have tried to learn together, these great truths of God's Word, and especially this great foundation doctrine, that our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, will become one of the bastions and one of the frameworks of our Christian experience in the days that lie ahead. It is, I say, a doctrine that lies at the very heart of God's revelation of himself. And indeed, we can go further and say it is a theme and a subject and a description of something that lies at the very heart of God's being. And there is nothing greater or more wonderful that we are able to say about God than this great fact that he is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have some familiarity with the way that the doctrine of the covenant has been treated in expositions, both contemporary and in past years. And you will recognize that there is a great deal of ground that could be covered, far more than we can possibly cover this weekend. So let me say right at the very outset that I want to try to limit the areas that we will cover in these three addresses in the following way. Tonight, in our first study, I want to consider with you the nature of a covenant. What is a covenant? And therefore, what is it that God does when he makes covenants with men? And then we are going on, for the most part of the time, to consider the covenant of creation that God made in the Garden of Eden. Then tomorrow, in our second study, we are going to be looking together, God willing, at the subject of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament scriptures. And we will have a tremendous amount of ground and history to cover over many hundreds of years as we try to do that. And then in our third study on Sunday afternoon, I want to consider with you the subject of God's new covenant in Christ. God's new covenant in Christ. And one of the reasons I want to try and limit the areas that we're going to cover this weekend is this simple one. It's very easy for us to consider the teaching of Scripture, and especially if we move into an area or into a theme that perhaps we've never really fully considered before, it's very easy for us to leave these matters up in the air. And I want, from time to time, as we study these things, to try to bring them down to earth and to try to show, with God's help, how God's covenant relates to us and impinges upon us as we seek to live a life that will glorify him in 1977. So now that we're all here, let's first of all turn to the study of the nature of a covenant and the covenant of creation that God made in the Garden of Eden. There are some Bibles here at the front if some of you don't have them, and I hope you'll find that you'll need them during the rest of the evening. First of all, let me say a word about vocabulary. You know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. And in the Old Testament, the word that is constantly used for a covenant and that is almost always translated by covenant in the Authorized Version is the word berith. And it comes from a Hebrew verb which means quite simply to bind. To take something and to bind it to something else so that it won't go astray, so that it won't be severed from the place where it belongs. The New Testament word that is used is the Greek word diatheke. And it means, in a very real sense, precisely the same thing, because it is filled over and over again with the kind of ideas that are expounded in the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, this word berith, covenant, can be used in a number of different ways, and to describe a number of different relationships. There are seats here and one or two over there. For example, in Genesis 14:13, it's used to describe a treaty between opposing forces. In 2 Samuel 3:12-13, it's used to describe a constitution that is laid down, something that is binding, you see, upon both parties. It's used in 1 Samuel 18:3 of an alliance of friendship that binds one man to another man in love and in trust. And it's used also in Proverbs 2, verse 17, of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. But although it covers all of these things, in the Old Testament, as you would imagine, its primary usage is in relationship to God and man. And we find, for example, in the book of Genesis, God coming and making a covenant with Noah, him coming and making a covenant with Abraham, later on in the Old Testament, him coming and reenacting his covenant at Mount Sinai, bringing it, you remember, in 2 Samuel, to David the king. And over again until the times of the prophets, we discover this great theme is repeated in different ways, sometimes using different language. But the God with whom these people have to do, who has chosen them and called them and made them his faithful servants, is a God who binds men and women, and indeed a whole community of men and women, to himself, so that they will belong to him, so that they may know what their relationship to him really is, and so that they may discover the influences of his power and of his grace in their lives. Or one can, I think, put it negatively like this. Although in contemporary language, particularly in Scotland, we can speak about a contract as being a covenant. You know, if you get married, you make a marriage covenant. But in the eyes of lawyers, that covenant is simply a contract. And if the covenant breaks down, then the goods that you have devoted to the other party in the contract, these are all divided up equally in some way that suits matters of justice and decency and orderly behavior. And so as far as lawyers are concerned, a covenant is an agreement that two parties mutually enter into. But that is not the meaning of covenant in the Old Testament. When God comes to men and makes his covenants with them, he doesn't come down and discuss the terms and say, I will give you my love if you will give me in return this and this and this. He doesn't come down to man and bargain with him and say, now how much of your life are you going to give to me and how much of my love am I going to show to you? No, in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, God's covenant is something that he makes independently. He doesn't come down to discuss the matters with men. He comes to men and he says, now I am making my covenant with you. I am committing myself to you. I am making these promises to you. And it is because of these promises and this great commitment that God makes that certain obligations follow in the life of the children of God. Listen to how one writer puts it. He says, a covenant is a promise of unreserved fidelity, of whole-souled commitment. It is a bonded relationship of unreserved commitment. And that is, of course, where we need to start in our thinking about God's plan and God's purposes, especially when we come to try and understand the doctrine of God's covenant. It is not a contract. It is not an agreement that God enters into. But rather he comes to men in the pages of these Old Testament scriptures and he almost flings himself on them. He unreservedly commits himself to them. His whole soul goes out to men and women. And he makes these promises on which, as we shall see, he stakes his very being in order to bless them and to save them and to give to them all the wonders of his goodness and eventually the great privilege of sharing in his glory. We need to pause even before we begin to consider some of the covenants in particular to recognize that that is the kind of God who dwells in heaven and who also dwells, according to the prophet Isaiah, with those who are humble and lowly and contrite in heart. He is a God who unreservedly commits himself to men, who does the kind of thing that you and I do not normally do, even in the very best of our human relationships. He comes and he gives himself away to us in order to be our God and our strength and our security. A covenant, therefore, as that writer I quoted said, is a bonded relationship of unreserved commitment. I wonder if you've seen that advert that has appeared recently, I think, on the commercial television programs for some new wonder glue. And the advert shows a picture of a man cutting, I suppose it's a kind of rubber band, a very strong, large rubber band on which he is able to bounce up and down when it's whole. And he cuts it in two, and then he brings his new wonder glue and he dabs a spot on it and he sticks the two bits together. And in 3 or 4 seconds or whatever, according to the advertisement, he's able to put it back on his parallel bars, and he gets up on the parallel bars and he bounces up and down and shows that this new wonder glue can take a whole stone, many stones away, bouncing up and down it. And that bond that has been forged between the two ends of the rubber will not break under the stress and under the strain that is being put upon it. Well, that is the kind of idea that lies at the very heart of God's covenants. He comes and he makes this bonded relationship to men. He glues men to himself. And as we shall see, unlike that advertisement, God, in his superior wisdom, uses at times different strengths of glues, and some very extraordinary things come as a result of his binding himself to men and women. Well, having said that by way of introduction, let us try for the rest of our time this evening to consider together the covenant that God made in creation in the Garden of Eden. Now, most of you will be familiar, I hope, with some of the statements that are made in the Westminster Standards. For example, the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2, says this: "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works." And the larger catechism, in its answer to question 20, says that God entered into a covenant of life with Adam. And the shorter catechism answered to question 12, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. Now, as we consider this covenant that is described in the Westminster Confession and in the catechisms, there are a number of things that ought to be said by way of preface. The first is this, that it is hotly debated, even amongst the best Christians and amongst the finest theological minds, whether God did make a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it is debated for a number of reasons, perhaps the most obvious one being that there is no mention in the opening chapters of the Bible of God coming and actually making a covenant with Adam. And indeed, we need go no further than the late Professor John Murray to discover a leading Reformed theologian who rejected this whole description of the relationship between God and Adam in the very beginning, in the created order. Then also I think we need to say this, that if we do speak about the covenant that God made in the Garden of Eden as a covenant, we ought not really to speak of it, as the Confession of Faith does, as a covenant of works. That gives, I think, perhaps the wrong impression entirely. And we are really far better to speak of it, as the larger catechism and the shorter catechism do, as a covenant of life. We ought always to remember that even in the Garden of Eden, there was nothing that Adam could do to win justification before God. There was nothing that he could do to present to God and say to him, "Now I've done more than you asked me to do. Give me your reward." He was in the Garden of Eden because God had graciously endowed him with life and with spirit. He was in the Garden of Eden because God had placed him there. and everything that he could possibly do to the best of his pure ability was a debt that he owed to his Maker, and not something that he could render to God as some work of supererogation, some work of merit that he could present to God and say, "Now look at my works, look what a good boy I am." So we ought not, I think, to speak of it as a covenant of works. And if we are going to use the expression of the Westminster Confession and Standards, I believe we are far better to speak of it as a covenant of life, or even perhaps better, as a covenant of creation. But then there is a third thing that I think is important to say, and that is that it is abundantly clear, if you read the opening chapters of Genesis, that God entered into a relationship with Adam over and above the relationship of creature and creator. When we read these opening chapters, as we shall be looking at part of them in a moment, we discover that not only did God make man, but God, as it were, came down to man and offered him privileges beyond the privileges of simple creation, and made upon him demands and obligations that were greater than the obligations that would simply have been laid upon him by the fact that he was made in the image of God. So that when God comes to Adam in the Garden of Eden, he does something more than simply establishing a natural relationship with him, the relationship of a creator to a creature. He comes down to him, and he makes a relationship of a lord to a servant, and a relationship of a father to a child. And he gives him promises of extra blessing, and he lays upon him obligations of special obedience. Now, there are many ways that we could consider these things, but perhaps one of the best and the freest ways to do it is by simply considering some of the lessons that we may learn in general from the second chapter of the book of Genesis, from verse 4 right through to the end of the chapter. You will remember how the second chapter of Genesis is placed in these opening chapters of the Bible. It's often said, isn't it, that chapter 1 is a contradiction of chapter 2 and vice versa. But of course, the fact of the matter is that in chapter 1 we are given a kind of panoramic view of God's creating purposes. And when we come to chapter 2, it's as though the camera through which we see all this pans in upon man and begins to see God's purposes for man as lying at the very heart of the reasons for his creation work. And that, of course, is what we discover as we go through these verses. It is that now, instead of concentrating on the creation of the heavens and the earth, the Word of God is bringing us down to concentrate upon the apple of God's eye, and to look at man and woman as they've been created in God's image, as the most glorious thing that he has made, higher even than his angels, made in his image. And it is in that context that I personally believe God did come and establish this special relationship that we are surely free to call a covenant relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that is described, this establishing of the covenant relationship, particularly in verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. You see, he does more than simply create man. He puts him in a garden. And he gives him this special task to dress it and keep it. And he lays upon him this special obligation. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now notice the generosity of God. And then he goes on to say, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And you notice, by way of contrast, the amazing liberality of God contrasted with the lies that the serpent seeks to put into the mind of Eve in chapter 3. "Yea," he says in verse 1, "hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see, he has taken God's generosity and that one special obligation that God had laid upon man, and he has twisted that round. He's putting it in a negative form, insinuating doubts into Eve's mind about the liberality and the goodness and loving kindness of God. Well, let us be absolutely certain about this. We can learn so much about this from the opening chapters of Genesis. The God who dwells in heaven is a liberal and a generous God. He has a free and a full heart. That is abundantly made plain in the verses of chapter 2. Now, someone may ask, what are the reasons for believing that this special relationship made with Adam in the Garden of Eden is to be described as a covenant? And let me quickly give them to you. One reason is that in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, according to what I believe is the true translation and given in many of the translations, we discover a reference to some sin and rebellion that took place in Adam. And in particular, we are told that a covenant was transgressed. Not only that, but when we turn to the New Testament scriptures, to a passage like Romans 5, 12 to 21, you remember where the Apostle Paul is comparing and contrasting the sin and the results of the sin of Adam with the righteousness and the results of the obedience of Christ. He describes Christ as someone with whom God has made a covenant. He describes Christ as the representative of a whole new race of men. He describes him in another place, you remember, as the second man and the last Adam. And all of these things, as we try to study them and consider them, will encourage us, I think, to realize that when the Apostle Paul is making that comparison and contrast, he is not only thinking about the new covenant that God made in Christ for his people, but he is comparing that with that old covenant that he made in Adam for the whole of the human race. But then again, when we look at these verses in particular, many Christian writers and thinkers have believed that all the elements of the covenants of later portions of Scripture can be found in these verses. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, there is the promise of God on which that covenant that God makes is founded. Admittedly, of course, it's put in a negative form. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." When we put it into a positive form, it's not a promise of death, for disobedience, but a promise of life for obedience. Furthermore, along with that promise of life for obedience, there comes the promise of the punishment for disobedience. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this new relationship that God entered into with Adam is given a particular sign. Now, it's one of those interesting things about God's ways with men, and especially about the way God makes these covenants with men and binds men to himself in these special seasons, that he very often gives some physical token or sign of his binding men to himself. You only need to think of the new covenant in Christ. What are the physical tokens of that new covenant? Why, of course, they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These physical outward signs and seals that God is covenanting himself to his people. You get it, of course, with Abraham, when he was circumcised as a sign and seal of the covenant of God's grace with him. You get it with Noah, the rainbow appearing in the sky as a sign that God's covenant will stand. Here, when God enters into this special relationship with man in the Garden of Eden, he gives man this great sign. And although again it's cast in negative form, it is certainly a sign of the covenant that God is making. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And you remember how later on we are told that Adam was sent out of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword and cherubim were set at the gates to that garden to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we are told there were really two signs of God's covenant in the Garden of Eden. There was this tree of life, from which, presumably, as we may infer from these opening chapters, if Adam had eaten, he would have lived forever. It would have been a sign and a seal, you might almost say, a sacrament of eternal life to him. By eating it, he would enter into the eternal bliss and glory of God. But then there is this other sign that, in a sense, is all the more menacing, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, in all probability, there was nothing very special about this tree. The only thing that was special about it, as the only thing that is special about the water that we pour over infants when they're baptized, and the bread and wine we take in the Lord's Supper, the only significant things about these different signs is the fact that God's word is attached to it. And that was true of this tree, whatever it was, in the Garden of Eden. It was not so much that the fruit of it was poisonous, but the result of eating it against God's will was poisonous. Not that there was anything in the apple or whatever it was that Eve took, but there was something in disobeying God. And it was that sign that God was planting in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see, it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in two ways. We are told that they did eat of it, and they did know good and evil, and they were thoroughly ashamed and sickened. But you see, even if they hadn't eaten it, it would still have been the sacrament of good and evil. Because in their innocence, in this period of probation that God had given to them, they would have grown in obedience and indeed grown in wisdom and knowledge and experience by not eating it. They would have grown in spiritual stature, innocent though they were, by being obedient to this command of God. Of course, if we find that difficult to understand, it is exactly what happened in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told how he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We are told how he learned obedience through the things he suffered, how he grew up, increasing in the obedience of his life to God. Being obedient to God as a child is one thing. Being obedient to God as a fully grown man is an altogether different thing, a far more marvelous thing, to preserve obedience to God in the face of all the temptations of youth and adulthood. So you see, if Adam and Eve had refrained from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have grown so in obedience and in favor with God that with many Christians we may well assume that the time would have come when God said, "Now I want you to take that other sacrament, and by obedience to me you will enter into a new dimension of fellowship with me, a new physical and spiritual powers, and a new dimension of love for me and trust in me." And there is another reason why I think we should think of this relationship as a covenant. We shall see as we continue with our studies that over and over again, when God makes his covenant with men and women, the result of obedience to his covenant is the reception of his blessing. And the result of disobedience to his covenant is the reception of cursing. Now it's very interesting that we are told, for example, in Genesis 1, 26 to 31, the different ways in which God blessed the creation that he had made and saw that it was good. And you'll notice especially in chapter 1, verse 28, where we have this panoramic view of the description of the creation, and where, in a sense, everything in chapter 2 is fitted into verse 27. We are then told in verse 28 that God blessed them. Now it would be impossible for us to go into all the different ramifications of that word. But let me assure you that if you take a Bible and a concordance and go through all the references that there are in the Old Testament to the word covenant, you will discover over and over and over again that these two words, blessing and cursing, are constantly associated with the outworking of God's covenants with men. And as God lays his obligations of trust and fidelity in him, as he lays these upon men, as men are faithful to God, they discover the blessing of God. And as men are disobedient to him, they discover the cursing of God. Do you notice how we are told towards the end of chapter 23 that the curse of God came into the created world? In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." And then, in a sense, as we would be able to see from later chapters about the covenant, this word that comes to Eve about the pain that she will experience in travail in verse 16, that is also a sign of God's curse upon the created order. And then in verse 17, indeed God says to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So that where God's blessing had rested in his great covenant relationship with Adam and Eve, now the inevitability of his curse descends upon them, and all the frustrations and the alienations that have dogged human existence since are let loose like some opened Pandora's box upon the world in which this man and this woman live. So much then for the simple explanation of the establishment of the covenant relationship. Then, secondly, under this heading of the covenant of creation, let me say a word more or less by way of reminder about the environment that God provided. One reason why even men in your own church, the Free Church of Scotland, have been perhaps unhappy about using the expression the covenant of works, is because in view of what the New Testament has to say so often about man's works of righteousness, that expression covenant of works doesn't really give us a concept of how liberal and gracious and beneficent God's covenant with Adam really was. But when we read through verses 4 to 14, we discover something of the riches of God's kindness to this man. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, God made, and every herb of the field before it grew. The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Almost as though there wasn't something quite finished in the world that God made. And you remember, he didn't make it all at once. He may well have made it in 6 days, but he didn't make it all at once. And he formed it and created it. And little by little he brought it into shape until it pleased him. And even these things that appear perhaps to be so insignificant, God deals with. There is no rain upon the earth, and so there went up a mist from the earth that watered the whole face of the ground. And there was no one to look after the garden. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul, and he planted his garden, and he put the man whom he had formed in it. And out of the ground grew every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Isn't it amazing that God was even concerned with the way that Adam would look at things, and the pleasure that he would have at seeing how beautiful God's creation really is? And he set the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And it, we read, is parted into four. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And that, you know, is something that we need to consider over and over again, because it's sometimes, even as the children of God, so difficult for us to realize that something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And what a valuable study and piece of instruction it is to go through the teaching of the Gospels and to see just how widely Jesus' eyes were opened to the wonders of God's creation. And what help he got from it as a man. how he enjoyed it and took pleasure in it and learned so much from it and was able to use it as a great and a glorious illustration of the sheer, unadulterated goodness of a Heavenly Father. And my friends, I do believe that we need to see this over and over and over again. Especially some of us, if we have felt something of the terrors of law and of God, and have known the depths of conviction of sin and have crumbled before Him and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, He wants to take us by the arm and make us realize that in the midst of all His holiness and His majesty and His greatness and His glory, He has given us all things richly to enjoy. Remember those very striking words that our Lord put into the mouth of one of the characters that appeared in the parables. A man who had hidden his little talent in the ground. And he thought he was being so wise, and he thought he was being so orthodox when he said to the man who owned the whole lot, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you never straw. And so I hid my little talent in the ground, and here it is, exactly what you gave me in the first place. Now you know there's something in every natural heart that says these very words to God, I knew that thou wert an hard man. When we come into this relationship of God that we call salvation and know something of His plan and His purposes for us, He wants us to think
of Him as a father,
not as a policeman. He wants us to recognize something of the tenderness of His grace to us. We need to balance these two things together, and the whole of our growth in Christian experience and grace and the knowledge of God is simply coming to understand more and more how this great and holy and majestic and awful and terrible God can be so kind to worms of the dust like us. So that we may learn, you remember in Psalm 130, that there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared. And you see the thing that as His children, if we are His children, we need to fear most of all, is not the terrors of His law, or the awful majesty of His holiness. We surely need to fear that. The thing that will make us tremble most in glory is the wonder of His love. And if you have ever been loved by one who is holy, who really wants the best for you, who really cares to give himself or herself to you, if you've ever been loved by someone like that, you know something of what it is to be frightened of love. And that surely was the relationship that God intended Adam and Eve to enjoy in the Garden of Eden. Now, having said that, let me, if I may, add this. It hardly needs saying that we are not in that garden any longer. Indeed, it's so obvious that we are not in that garden as to appear trivial to say it. But do you know, from a purely intellectual point of view, and I presume some of you suppose yourselves to be intellectuals, or at least enjoy thinking and studying and reading. From a purely intellectual point of view, as we live our Christian life and seek to think through the teaching of the scripture in relationship to this world in which we live, that is one of the most important things that we have to say. That man once was in a garden, and he is no longer there. And not only is man no longer in the garden, but the garden's not there either. And that is simply a picturesque way of saying that in this world in which we live, the principle of continuity, that is, that things today and tomorrow and yesterday have always been the same, and that there has never been any event in this world that has really changed the face of the earth, that principle of continuity is not valid for a Christian. Man was once in a garden, and there once was a garden in this world. And the garden is gone, and man finds himself outside of it amongst the weeds of his sin. And that is one of the most fundamental things that the Bible-believing Christian has to say to the intellectual climate of the days in which we live. And this great principle of continuity, nothing has ever happened to change things, is accepted on every hand. But it's true also psychologically. We were made for gardens, even if you don't like gardens. Even if your highest ambition in life is to stay on the 43rd story of a high-rise block of flats, as far away from gardens as you can possibly be, we were made for gardens, we were made for beauty, we were made for tenderness. We were made to sing the eloquent praises of God and to lead the whole created order in the worship of our Father in heaven. We are therefore not only sinful creatures, but psychologically we are unfulfilled creatures. And that, my friends, is not only a great disaster, but it's one of the most important things we need to learn about ourselves. That we have malfunctions. That there is something acutely wrong with our beings. Because, you know, even as Christians, and perhaps especially, if I may say so, sometimes as Christians, we take as our starting point that we are all right and everyone else is all wrong. And we need to look first of all at ourselves and see that even as Christians we can be almost all wrong. And we need to learn almost what I suppose some of these old writers would have called a pathetic sympathy for one another. When we look at each other, to remember that we were made for gardens. Isn't it extraordinary what cynicism and filth and evil can come out of the mouth of a child of God, blessing and cursing out of the same mouth? Do you know, if we only remembered how tragic the fall really was and its effects in our own lives and in the lives of others, we would be able to have this appreciation and sympathy and concern for our fellow believers. many Christians' lives, there's hardly a day passes without them stabbing some fellow believer in the back. And I mean that not only in the sense of discussing things that we call spiritual, I mean that in the sense of discussing things we call natural. We think of others as being unnatural. We may think of someone else and think that they are unnaturally ugly. Oh, my friends, there was no unnatural ugliness in the Garden of Eden. I have no doubt that even if Adam and Eve had remained pure and we were all their children, we would have looked different, and some of us perhaps might have looked even better than others. But you know, even human ugliness is a result of this expulsion from the garden and an expulsion from God's kind and tender covenant. When we look at the ugliness that there is in the world, spiritual and moral and physical, our hearts ought to bleed with sorrow and shame that we are part of this tragedy that has befallen the human race. And not only tragedy, but disobedience and sin against a God who had given us everything that we could possibly imagine. Well, thirdly, we must consider not only the establishment of the covenant relationship and the environment in which that covenant was made, but thirdly, if it doesn't seem to take us astray from the subject, I want to consider with you in verses 18 to 25 of this chapter the fellowship that Adam enjoined. And it is, of course, his fellowship and relationship with Eve in particular, or as she's called in this section, the woman, that I want to draw your attention to. And I do so not only because it's important in itself, and it seems to me indeed to be part and parcel of this covenant relationship that God has made with Adam, but I do so because it is the very best illustration that the Bible has to offer us of what this relationship between God and man was really meant to be. So that you see, in this wonderful way, God comes and he gives Adam this helpmeet, not only, as it were, at the purely natural level, but in order that at the natural level they may enjoy a relationship and a fellowship that will be a reflection and a reminder of the relationship and the fellowship that they were to enjoy with God. Well, let us look at this for a moment. You'll notice that in verse 18, we are told that as God looked upon the world, he saw the first thing that he recognized as being not good. Now that in itself could take us away at a tangent, I'm sure. The fact that God had created the world and was in the process of creating it, and there was something that was not good. And the extraordinary thing we are told that was not good is the fact that man was alone and he lacked someone for company. And we get this picture almost of Adam looking round the animals to see if there is some animal that might provide him the company and the help that he so obviously needs. Apparently in the Garden of Eden it was not true that a dog is a man's best friend, and he needed something else. And incidentally, This is a very telling commentary on those of us who in our 70s and 80s will become cat lovers instead of people lovers. Do you know, there's a very real sense in which an old man or an old woman or a young man or woman for that matter who is a cat lover rather than a person lover is the absolute epitome of the tragedy of the human condition. We begin to look for fellowship and friendship in the things that God had placed on a lower order. What a symptom that is of a man or a woman's alienation from God. Well, what does God do? Well, we are told in this marvellous passage, how verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And in the original, you know, there's almost a sense of relief and fulfilled hopes and longings and expectations. Adam almost says, at last, when he sees Eve coming towards her. I've tried everything, he says. And now, when he sees this woman, he recognizes that God has met some of his deepest and most natural human desires. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now let me make a comment or two about this natural relationship in order that we may apply it to the spiritual relationship that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And as we go along, let us apply this to natural relationships. We are, I take it, most of us natural, and we have natural aspirations and hopes. We have expectations and longings. We may not have told anybody about them, but we do have them. And if we are going to fit them into God's purposes and God's plans, then we must not only think of this passage here as an illumination of our relationship to Him, we must understand it as explaining to us the whole doctrine of relationship between man and woman. Well, there are four things I want to notice with you. And they apply both to marriage and to our relationship to God. The first is that it is a gift. And that again is another indication that God is giving something to Adam over and above the kind of ordinary things, if you could call the glories of creation ordinary. He is coming and he is giving him extraordinary things, wonderful things. But Adam doesn't necessarily justify getting this gift. He has done nothing to bring him to God so that he can say, now what I want from you is a wife. And that still applies. Marriage is a gift from God.